We have been in a study that is titled, As in the Days of Noah, and we went through a lot in the beginning, and then about 2 weeks ago, we started to change the study only in the aspect that I'm trying to lay some basic groundwork so that you have a good framework to understand prophecy in the scriptures. As I said that 2 weeks ago, 27% of all the scriptures are prophetic. That's an enormous amount of the Word of God. And so it's very important that I think that from the point of view of proportion, that we have some sense of understanding about it. The topic that I want to address tonight is this. I want to deal with what is the purpose of the time we live in? You see, what's the point prophetically of our time? What's really going on here from a point of view of prophecy and the Bible? And so we'll sort of take a look at that and lay the foundation tonight with it. The first thing I want to talk about this evening is that what is God's purpose for the nation Israel in the time that we live in? Israel is God's people. There are covenants that God made with Israel in the Old Testament. These covenants are unconditional. There are covenants that are going to come to pass, and yet here we are, the church and the people of God. And so I want to give you a little bit of understanding as to what is the nature of what's really going on. And to do so, I want to begin in Romans chapter 11. As I've said in the past, that if you're reading the book of Romans and you got to the end of chapter 8, that's where Paul says that he's convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. He's made his case. He's to that point of the book of Romans. And when he is done saying that, if you went to 12:1, it would just continue his thoughts in chapter 8. He would say, now I want you to present your bodies, your life, as a living sacrifice for God. You know, see, this is what God's done for you. Now this is what I want you to respond to God. But in the middle of it, you have 9:1 all the way through the end of chapter 11. That's called a parenthetical section in Romans. And the parenthetical section has to deal with a very important subject. The early church, especially the church in Rome, was a church made up of really distinctly different kind of people. A church like the Church of Rome was made up of people who were Jews, who believed Christ to be their Messiah. There were people who were Romans and come from the Roman sort of pagan background. There are people who would have been Greeks who saw life distinctly from a Greek philosophical point of view. And then there were people who were slaves. And they're all in this body of Christ. They're all in this church. Their churches in the first century are way more integrated than our churches are. In other words, these are distinct people. You really have to understand, for the Jewish people, this was hard for them to contemplate. First of all, we're the people of God. We're the sons of Abraham. Now you're talking about these other people, and here they are. I imagine in the early church meetings, the typical Jewish person in a home walked around like a surgeon before surgery. I think they just held their hands, and they didn't touch anybody. Remember, they can't touch Gentiles. Gentiles are unclean. So I don't think they understood, like, what are these people doing here? You see, how does this work? So Paul really wants to address this whole issue, especially for the Jewish believer who says, look, I thought God's covenants are with us. You know, what's really happening here? And so in chapter 9, when Paul first talks about it, the first thing he says is I'm not anti-Semitic. He'd been accused of that. He said, in fact, I'll tell you how much non-anti-Semitic I am. I would give up heaven and I would go to hell for the Jewish people. I would become anathema. And I don't know if anyone other than Jesus Christ would have ever said such a thing. The idea, I mean, think of all the people you care about. Would you give up eternity? Would you go to hell forever for someone? He said he would for the nation Israel. And so Paul wants to make that clear, but he said, I want to make a distinction here. When it comes down to individual people who are Jews, their standing before God is exactly the same as everybody else's. They, on that basis, have to respond with faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. On an individual basis, that's what they have to do. And so he makes that clear. That's why he says not all Israel is Israel. They have to learn to respond on their own. And as he goes through these chapters, he comes to the end and he wants to say, but I want you to understand something. The covenants that God made with Israel are going to come to pass. These covenants will take place. And so when you get down to verse 25 of chapter 11, Paul writes this. He said, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." He said, "Lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Now notice what he's talking about. Now he's addressing the as a nation. And he says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. In other words, this isn't a final complete hardening, but it is a partial hardening. Israel's heart is hardened to God. And then he tells us for how long. He says, until, you see, the partial hardening has occurred until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Partial hardening will occur until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. In other words, as long as, in this sense, this partial hardening will occur, Israel's relationship with God, as long as the church is here, there will be a partial hardening. That's what's going to happen prophetically. That's what's going to happen. The question is logical, is why did it happen? I mean, God was setting Israel up to be his people all along, and then this happened. Well, the problem was God didn't move, but Israel moved. You see, what ended up happening for the Jews is they thought a couple things. They thought, one, that their relationship with God was based solely on the fact that God, they're God's people. That's not exactly a good idea, but then they made even a greater mistake. They said, in order to have a relationship with God, what we need to do is we need to become religious. You see, that's what their view was. We become religious, and then God will be impressed with us. Let me show you this. Go with me to Galatians, a few pages to your right. Galatians chapter 2. And Paul looks at it from a little bit different perspective. In Galatians chapter 2, in verses 15 and 16, there Paul says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." One thing Paul says over and over again, look, it's a great advantage to be a Jew. I mean, after all, we have the Old Testament. You see, we have the prophets. All this belongs to us. The Gentiles didn't have any of that. But then he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified." See, Paul makes it clear that it's not. Now remember, the culture in which Jesus came, the Pharisaic culture, was what? Keep the law. You keep the law and God's going to be impressed. And that's why I said what happened to the Jewish people is they became religious. You see, they became religious. And there's always a sort of a naivety of religion that it's always going to be good enough. You know, I'm really good enough because I'm religious. And so consequently, that's what happened whenever Jesus Christ came on the scene. If you think about it, the rich young ruler, you know, Jesus said, "Keep the law." He goes, "Yeah, I've kept it all." You see, well, of course not. See, the whole point of the law, Paul talks about this in other places, but the whole point of the law was for people to say, "I can't do that." That was the point. God said, "Okay, here is what righteous life looks like. Now remember, we're all sinful people. Here's righteousness. Now you keep all these laws." And they were supposed to look at it and say, "I can't do it." And they looked at it, as often religious people do, calibrated a little bit and said, "I think I can do it." You see? And they should have known they couldn't do it because what part of the law did God give them that proved they couldn't do the law? The ceremonial part. You see, every time you took a grain offering or a dove or a lamb or a goat, you see, or a bullock or an ox, whatever it is, and you gave it as an offering, it was, "This is for my sin. which meant I'm not keeping the law. I just wanted to let you know this is for my sin. And by the way, all those things were simply shadows of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So they should have really been aware over and over again by all of their sacrifices, we're not able to do this. But religion has a way of tweaking something so that in somehow we jump through just enough hoops that we're okay. You see, we're going to be okay with God. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you to the Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see, Judaizers had followed Paul to Galatia. The Galatians don't have one iota of an understanding of what Judaism is. They are what we would call today barbarians. Okay, they are not Greeks. They're not Romans. They're not sophisticated. They're not educated. They're more like barbarians. In fact, their origin goes back to the Celts. So these Judaizers came and said, you got to understand something. You got to become a religious Jew if you really want to be right with God. Now, I don't mean all that religious law stuff because we believe in Jesus too. But you're going to have to circumcise all your males because you have to do that. And if you don't circumcise all your males, you're out with God. That's what Paul found out. That's why Paul said he was as angry as he could be. Because here were people that didn't have anything to do with the law, and they gave him one law. You see, just one law, circumcise your males. Paul's called that a different gospel. And he said, if you preach that kind of gospel, you should be anathema, accursed. You see, because the idea is if you add to God's grace one law or 1,000,000 laws, it's exactly the same. You destroy the grace of God. And they were going to add one, circumcision. And that's what Paul was so upset about. That's why he asked him that question. In verse 5, he says, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and with works and works miracles among you, did he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see, he keeps saying over and over again, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, is cursed everyone who does not abide, now watch, by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. So he quotes Isaiah and says, you're cursed by God if you don't do all the things that are in the law. That was the point of the law. Now, turn with me a few more pages to James chapter 2. To the right, James chapter 2. And James makes another point. Verse 10. And James says in verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law, now this is hyperbole, nobody can, but he said, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. To stumble in one point is to stumble at every point. It makes no difference. The whole point of the law was, and see what happened to Israel is Israel became, in a sense, incurably religious and came to the point that they said that we can do this. We're going to work this out. It so blinded them as to their own self-righteousness that they had no need for a savior. That's why they wanted a king, but they didn't want a savior. The reason they didn't want a savior is, what do I need a savior for? I can save myself. I don't need a savior. That's why Jesus came and said, look, I didn't come here for the healthy. I came for the sick. Now, he didn't imply they were healthy. He implied they thought they were healthy. You see, that's his whole point. Like, you know, you think you're healthy, so I didn't come for you. I came for people who know that they're sick. And that was really the great dilemma of Israel. So, since then that happens, is this church is being formed. And I just want to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse, well, I'll just start in the beginning. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Paul says, you know, there's a mystery that I talked about. This is an interesting word. It's called, the word is mysterion. It's the word we get the English word mystery from. And it's sort of not like we use the word. If you just look at the English word mystery, it means something you can't quite figure out. But the word mysterion in Greek means a little bit more like a mystery TV show. Like if something's a mystery on a TV show, it's a mystery, and you're watching it, and if it's cleverly written, you know, the key part of the show not to miss is what? The end of the show. Why? Because they tell you what the mystery is. And once you went, you see, and if the show just ended with the mystery still in play, you'd say, I don't think I'm going to watch that again. That's really disheartening. You know, the show ended and I don't even know who did it. The whole idea of the mystery is to give you all these clues and then tell you at the end, you see, how it works out. It's sort of the old Perry Mason show. You know, somebody always got murdered, and then somewhere in the court, Perry started putting it together, and then somebody would say, I did it, you know, and then it would always work that way. That's what mysterion means. Paul said the whole idea that there's going to be a church and that Jews and Gentiles are going to come together is a mystery until me. You see, it was a mystery until me, Paul says. He then says, and by referring to this in verse 4, he says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers, he said, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was the part the Jews really struggled with, the Jewish believers. Why are they here? You see, how did that happen? He said, that's the mystery. It was such a mystery, by the way, that when Peter first started preaching after Pentecost, what he was preaching for was the Messianic kingdom to come. He wasn't preaching to the church at all. He didn't even know what the church was. So Peter's just preaching along, and he said, look, you men of Israel, if you would just repent right now and accept him as your Messiah, the times of refreshing will come. In other words, the Messianic kingdom will come. We're going to have our kingdom. That's why, by the way, think about it. How eager was Peter to eat with Gentiles? Not at all. God even gave him a dream and said, hey, Peter, you know, knocked him on the head. Peter, look, watch. You can eat anything, and you can eat with Gentiles. Didn't make any difference. Paul had to take him in front of the church of Antioch and embarrass him for Peter to even want to eat with Gentiles. So God uses Paul to reveal this idea. But for the Jews in the early stage, they were really stuck. There's a partial hardening to the nation of Israel. The Jews and the believers in the church were really, really struggling with this whole idea. If you want to know how long does the nation, we'll come to this much later, but when is the wake-up call for Israel? Well, it occurs in the next to last book of the Old Testament, and that is in Zechariah chapter 12. So if you went to Malachi, is the last book of the Old Testament. The next to last book is Zechariah chapter 12. And in that sense, we're very much right at the end. But I want you to see what happens to the remnant in Israel, how complete their conversion is. There are clearly believers always. In fact, I just got an email today from a fellow who is a radio listener in another city, and he's up for a position at Tulane. And so he listens on the radio, and he said he hope he gets the job. It will become part of our fellowship, he said. When he gets here, we'll see. But he's a Messianic Jew. You know, so he found Christ the Messiah is Jewish, but there's always been that. There are always Messianic Jews who come to Christ. But here you have, we're right down near the end, and look what verse 9 says. Zechariah prophesied, and he said, and it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is right near the Armageddon idea, the whole idea of it. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. You see, this is what softens their heart. And then he says, so that they will look on me, God says, whom they pierced. Interesting statement. Then he says, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only son. They will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over the firstborn. This is terrible Hebrew grammar. This is tremendous theology. God says, they pierce me and they'll mourn for him. What does that mean? Me and him are the same. You see, that's the whole point. Me and him are the same. They pierce me, they will mourn for him. You see, there's that moment as a nation that Israel will realize, look what we did. You see, look what we did. We crucified our own Messiah. It's got to be unbelievably sad. In light of this, think of what it has meant for 2,000 years to be Jewish. Think of what that's meant to them. And now to realize that's what we did, that's an amazing moment. To show you what's happened to them, turn with me now to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, Book of Moses. When you get to Deuteronomy 28, it's almost like God is talking to Israel, and here's what God is saying to them. All right, listen, this is the deal. All right, that's sort of what it is. God says, okay, nation, this is the deal. I'm going to tell you what the deal is so that you know how to respond to me. And so he says to them in the beginning of 28, he said, now it shall be that if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And then he starts saying, and I'll bless you. I'll bless you in your house. I'll bless you in the field. I'll bless you everywhere you go. But I'm just going to bless you, bless you, bless you. Which sounds great until you get to verse 15. But it shall come about that if you will not obey the Lord your God and observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And basically, everything that was a blessing can become a curse. Cursed is this, cursed is that. So you can imagine, you're Israel thinking, wow, this is like an all or nothing thing for us. You know, we're going to go one way or the other. Now, what is interesting about it, down to verse 45 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, so all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Now, he says, they shall become to you a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. In the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down a nation whose language you should not understand. God says, look, if you keep going wrong with me, not only are you going to be cursed in the land, but eventually what's going to happen is I'm going to take you out of the land. And I'm going to bring someone in to swoop down like an eagle and grab you and take you right out of the land that I promised you. That's what's going to happen to you as a nation. So, remember, after Solomon, there was no longer a single king. You split the kingdom. You had the northern kings, and you had the kings of Judah. Kings of Israel, kings of Judah. Every single king of Israel was evil. Every single king was evil. In Judah, there were a couple evil kings, but they were mostly good. They were mostly righteous. And so what happened is the northern kingdom of Israel turned to apostasy way sooner than Judah. And so they went into the Assyrian captivity. Those 10 tribes were taken off into the Assyrian captivity. Some of them meandered back. That's where the Samaritans came from. They were sort of half-breeds and all that. But they're still known to this day as the 10 lost tribes. In other words, they're not really sure where they went. And I've said this before, but I remember about 3 years ago, I read a book, and the point of the whole book was the guy said they're in Michigan. So, I just thought that was like, wow, I didn't know that, you know. But he had a whole book of the reasons why. None of them were compelling, you know, but he had his reasons. Now, in Judah, with Judah and Benjamin, God sent prophets first to the north, they wouldn't listen. Then he sends prophets to the south, to Judah. And that's men like Jeremiah and Isaiah. And they keep telling the people, turn back to God, turn back to God, because the judgment's going to get greater and greater. They would not turn back to God, so they were carried off into the Babylonian captivity. So they get carried off into the Babylonian captivity, and we looked at that with King Cyrus of Persia and all that before, and they get back into the land. Now, they were taken out of the land as God had promised. And notice what he says then as we go on here. Not just taken out of the land, but look at verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28. He says this, moreover, he said, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, he says, which you and your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest, And there shall be no resting place for your sole of your foot. But there, he said, the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. Your life will hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. That's the history of the Jewish people. 2,000 years of that. That's what they got. You see exactly what he said. And the reason they got it, well, think about it. Of all the little things they did as a nation that God got angry, one thing they did was much worse than all the others. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll just pick it up, verse 22. It says, then there he brought him a demon-possessed man and who was blind and dumb, and he healed him. So the dumb man spoke and saw, was no longer demon-possessed. All the multitudes were amazed and began to say exactly what the leadership of Israel had to say. This man can't be the son of David, is he? That's the whole point of the book of Matthew. That is the argument of the book of Matthew. The key phrase in the entire book to understand a book is that phrase, son of David. That Jesus Christ was the son of David. That starts out in the genealogy in one, he's the son of David. In other words, this is our Messiah. This is the son of David. This is the Davidic covenant. This is our Messiah. Could this be our Messiah? You see, that was what the people were saying. Now, here's the irony. Blind guys say it in Matthew. A Canaanite woman, the most despicable thing, who's unclean. She calls him son of David. Everybody calls him son of David in Matthew, except the people who need to. The leadership of Israel. Those who sit, as Jesus said, on Moses' seat. Those who have the authority for the nation. Now watch how they pick it up. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. This man is of the devil. This man is the Lord of the flies. Boy, not only did they miss who Jesus was, but they missed about as much as you can. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Look, if Satan's casting out Satan, he's divided against himself. And how then would his kingdom stand? He said, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom have your sons cast them out? Consequently, he says, they're going to be your judges. Now he understands what's coming. Therefore, verse 31, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. If whoever shall speak against this word, against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. He said, either in this age or in the age to come. He said, this is going to pass on the generation after generation after generation now. So, this is the worst disobedient thing that Israel has ever done by miles. So they don't go into a 70-year captivity. They go all the way to the end of Deuteronomy 28. You see, they go all the way to the end of Deuteronomy 28, and now they're out of the land for 2,000 years. You see, and Paul says, and they have a partial hardening of their heart toward God. One of the most interesting things I think I ever read, and I can't justify it except that I remember the source was reliable. But what I read, maybe 10 years ago now, but was that among every people group in the world, of all the people groups there are in the world, you know, there, by percentage, there are more atheists among the Jews than any other people group on earth. That's astounding. I mean, if you think about it, these are the only people that actually, as a nation, were God's people. Hardening of their heart. You see, they had a partial hardening. And he said, that's going to occur. Now, there have always been Messianic Jews. You see, and there will be Jews that come in faith in the last days. But the whole point of it is that there has been this hardening of their heart. So right there, Jesus, right up till then, kept presenting himself as, I am the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after that, it's never talked about that way. That's why, by the way, when you read Matthew 10, see how you have to understand prophecy, when Jesus sends out, when he sends them out, he says, okay, I'm going to send you out to preach the kingdom of heaven, but you only go only to the house of Israel. Don't you go anywhere else. Gentiles don't hear this. Samaritans don't hear this. Only the house of Israel. Why? Because they're giving, are offering Israel the kingdom. Now they rejected the kingdom. And guess what has an opportunity now then to be born? The church. That's us. You see, this is the church. When you get then to Matthew 13, the program changes. Jesus now launches immediately in chapter 13 into a series of parables. And what he's going to say is, the way the kingdom was going to be, the kingdom of heaven, the messianic kingdom, is now set aside. And I want to show you what's going to happen and how it's going to alter. The kingdom of God is going to change. And it has. And we're part of that today. And there you end up with all of these parables. The parable of the sower. The very first parable. What's he saying? Now you're going to go into the whole world and we're to do what? We're to preach the gospel, right? And where do we take the gospel? According to Matthew 28, everywhere. Ends of the earth type stuff. Let's go everywhere and preach the gospel. What does the sower? And he said, well, who gets in? Everyone gets in. He goes, no. The parable of the sower is there's going to be all kinds of different responses to when you preach the parable, preach the gospel. When you preach the gospel, some people are, it's just going to be like something that falls on the road, bird comes down, picks up, it's gone. They don't believe it at all. Some people are like, I think that's pretty good. Wait, that's going to cost me something? And I don't want it. I don't want any parts of it. And you have all this. And then you finally have the person that believes it with deep roots, but there's going to be all kinds of responses. The second parable is the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares is what Jesus says, look, when I am building my kingdom through the gospel, there is going to be false teachers who are going to be building their kingdom right beside mine in the same people groups. And you might not know the difference. You see, you might not know the difference. And by the way, we always run into that, don't we? I get that all the time. Hey, I just watched some guy on TV, and he said, and it's usually some incredibly wacko thing. And he said, now, is he a believer? I don't know. I don't know how he could have said that, but I don't know. So what's the wheat and tares say? The tares will grow up with the wheat, and then when the end comes, the king will judge. And the wheat are harvested in, and the tares are taken out. He'll do it at the end of the age. He said that's what's going to happen. There's going to be, in a sense, the true believer and the false believer are going to grow together. And if you think of Christendom, everyone on the planet in Christendom, you have wheat and tares. You see, that's just the way Jesus said it would be. Then you have this idea of the mustard seed. And so what he's going to say is the kingdom of God is going to be now like a mustard seed. Well, what's a mustard seed? It's a teeny weeny seed. You know, it's a wee little seed. I mean, it's like a tiny seed, just barely able to see its seed. But it grows into a tree. Not a redwood, 15, 18 feet, grows into a tree. This tiny little seed, what's he mean? We're going to start with just a few people. But this kingdom's going to grow. And from that little mustard seed at Pentecost, here we are. You see, the mustard seed grows. He said, it's going to grow. Think of this. Think of the size of the church on earth. And think of the size of Israel on earth. We are way bigger than Israel. Way, way bigger. There's only 21 million Jews on earth now. You see, the mustard seed. That's what he said. It's going to start small. It's going to grow. Then he has the parable of the leaven, and that causes a lot of people a lot of trouble. It's caused me trouble teaching it in the past. I've had some ladies that I can still remember every time I taught it, one of the fight. And the reason is, leaven is almost always, you see, a negative thing, a sinful thing in Scripture. In fact, look at the parable so you can make your own mind up. The parable of the leaven, verse 33. And he spoke another parable to them and said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Okay, so if you took their interpretation, which I believe is completely wrong, it's that there is all this evil in the context of the kingdom of heaven. But what does leaven do? Permeates everything. A little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. And so what I think he is saying is, again, the same idea is just a little leaven and it'll be everywhere. You see, it'll spread through everywhere. And he could use three baskets or three continents, any way you want to do it, but it's going to spread everywhere. I think he's talking about the ability of leaven to permeate everything, but it doesn't really matter because it is what it is, and I'm not being dogmatic about that. Then he talks about the hidden treasure and what he's going to say there and the pearl of great price. And what he's going to say is, and there's nothing more valuable on earth than to be part of this kingdom of heaven moving forward. Of all the things you can aspire to as a human being, this is the greatest thing you can aspire to. You can be part of the people of God. You see, the treasure, the pearl of great price, it's worth giving everything for. And of course it is. It's your relationship with God and it's eternal. So then he goes into that. Then he talks about the dragnet, throwing out the dragnet. And then he talks about the whole idea of the householder. And in each of those, he's talking about, really, in a sense, the combining of old and new with a householder and how God works. In other words, God's going to work sort of like a drag. We're going to become fishers of men. You throw out the net, you drag it in. You throw out your net, you drag it in. And all he did was he gave all these parables in parable form so that the disciples would know, wow, that's how the kingdom's going to change? Yes, it's going to be this. And the disciples were, you know, a little bit stunned by the whole thing. And he said, look, I'll teach you what the parables say. But he said, I don't want them, the religious leaders of Israel, he said, I don't want them to understand now. In other words, they went to a point of no return. Their fate was sealed. AD 70, they're taken out of the land. The temple's destroyed. They're dispersed throughout the world. So that becomes what happens to the nation Israel. Now, the church, you see, is a little bit different. That's us. It's born in Pentecost. It's one people. It's one Lord. It's by faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone, based on the grace of God. Paul and Silas talking to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Couldn't get an easier presentation of the gospel ever. Said he believed, and that was that. Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith. You see, it is a gift of God, not of works. Otherwise, someone could boast. It's all by the grace of God. And so consequently, in this sense, you keep seeing how these things play out. The church is completely new. It would be my opinion that you would not find one verse in the Old Testament that applies to the church. It's completely new. You see, that's the point. It was all designed for Israel to have a presentation of their Messiah, which they rejected. Look at Matthew 16 with me for a moment. Often a misunderstood passage. I don't want to deal with all the interpretation issues. I want to deal with them from a specific point of view. But in verse 15, Jesus has his disciples with him, and he says, who do you say that I am? Because if you remember, everybody said he was a bunch of things. You know, you had people that said that some say you're John the Baptist reincarnated because they were so much alike. And he said, and others said that you're Elijah, who's going to come at the end times. Others said you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They were trying to figure it out. He said, but wait, who do you say that I am? And in this case, and by the way, in other passages, the disciples speak as a group. Here's in this passage in Matthew, Simon speaks. And Simon Peter answered, and he said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God incarnate. You're the Son of the living God. Very simple. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You never came to this conclusion on your own. I just love that. You wouldn't have concluded that on your own. He says, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says something really interesting. He says, so I also say to you, and he loves to change names, and I'll just paraphrase it. But he says, and now I want to say to you, Simon Barjona, that you are now pebble. See, that's pretty interesting. He's a Petras. You're now pebble. And he said, and upon this Petra, this rock, this bedrock, you are pebble, and upon this bedrock, I'm going to build my church. That's kind of an interesting thought. You see, and by the way, there's another thing there. Both rock and the word this are neuter. Now, that shouldn't alarm you, but what's that mean? It means he can't be describing Peter. Peter's masculine. He's a guy. You see, he's not neuter. You see, the grammar is pretty clear. Upon what you just said, Peter, I will build my church. You see, and that, what is the church built on? The life, death, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone of the church. My goodness, how would anyone think that Christ would build his church on a man? It's built on Christ. There's only one celebrity in the universe. That's it. You see, I mean, that's it. It's Christ. He gets an attaboy for that. And rightly so. And he loved to do that, by the way. Think of the two great apostles. They both get their names changed from Simon, son of Jonah, to, you know, in a sense, I'll say pebble or stone, but pebble. And then Saul of Tarsus is this, you know, really highly educated, sophisticated guy. And Jesus said, oh, yeah, by the way, I want to change your name too. Your name's going to be Paul. Now, I know what you're thinking. Saul, Paul. Right? Six of one, half a dozen another. Mm-mm-mm-mm. What does Paul mean? Little. I'm going to change your name to Little. And your name to Pebble. And you two guys are going to be the key guys here. You see? Why? Because you are little. This isn't about you. This is about me. You see, this is about the Son of God. It's a very different thing. They were honored to have their names changed like that. You see, that's the whole point. He changes their names so they're more insignificant. He doesn't give them these great names. Normally, in most ancient literature, when some hero gets a name change, it's usually to be so-and-so the magnificent or so-and-so the wonderful, you know. But this is, you'll be a little now. Let's try that. And that's exactly what he did. So there's something else, though. He said, I will build my church. And the gate, and Hades itself, the gates will not prevail against it. But he says, I will build my church. What does that tell you? The church is, from a time point of view, what? What if it had said, I have already built my church? What would that tell you? When was the church built? In the past. I am right now building my church. Present. I will build my church. Future. He said, I'm going to build my church. You see, there's no church yet. There is no church yet. You see, it's future. I will build my church. It starts on Pentecost. And it is extremely different than Israel. Remember, with Israel, they not only did have the Mosaic Law, but with Israel, the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was to reside on the tabernacle or to reside in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, sometimes he wrote Ichabod on the side and left because he was so unhappy with the nation. But now he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to reside in you, all of you. I'm going to reside in you. God's presence is in each and every one of us. That's why Paul says we are the temple of God. This is where this plays off to me, is to show you just how incredibly religious all of us are, is that you can go to a building, and I'm always astounded at this with Christians, you can go to a building and you think at a certain place, like, that's like a holy place up there. That's like holy. Well, look at the stuff they have. I mean, they got stuff there. You know, and the guy, come on, he's got some smoke around it. And that's like a holy place. And here's the point. You're the holy place. And you're the only holy place of God on earth. There are no other. There is no building on earth that's holy. Not one. It's you. And I'm astounded that we think, oh, man, you know, I've got to be careful around when I'm around a holy place. You know, I've actually had people talk afterwards, not for many years, but a guy's talking to me after church and then he lets something slip that he probably shouldn't say. Oh, I'm so sorry, Pastor. I should never have said that in church. You say it every day in the presence of God in your life, and you don't care. That's why he said, you be holy, for I am holy, because you are holy. You're the presence of God's in your life. You see, that's the whole point. It's not a building. You don't go somewhere to be holy. You are holy. You bring holiness where you go, hopefully. You see, that's the issue, but it shows you how incurably we are. I mean, man, I saw something. That is really a holy place. Not anymore. You're the holy place. Okay, I'm going to get too preachy with this. Now, The question will come down to, you see, the question will come down to this idea of the church being new, and it's distinct from Israel. Let's go to Romans 9. And this is where Paul says in verse 6 and 7, he said, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is," he said, "it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants." We're the children of God. And if you're Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter as long as you do it through faith in Christ. Look at the foundation of the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. And after he says that very long verse beginning in verse 3 that goes all the way to 14, of all the blessings you have because you are in Christ, he then picks it up. In verse 18 is where I'll pick it up. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." What are the riches, he said, "of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." He says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." And then he says, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above," he says, "all rule and all authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him," he said, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him," he said, "who fills all in all." That's the foundation of the church. The death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. You see, and all authority is his. And he is now the head of the body. And the church is now called the body. All believers are called the body. We make up the universal church of Jesus Christ as believers in the body. But it was all built on the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He even says in chapter 2, notice what he says here, verse 14. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity," he said, "which is the law of," he said, "of commandments contained in ordinances, that he himself," he says, "that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." The Jews and Gentiles are now one man. That's why when he talks to the Galatians, he said, "In Christ, there's neither what? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's not male nor female. There's nothing like that in Christ. We're just one. We're the bride of Christ." If you were using an idea of a gender force, we're all female because Christ is the groom and we are the bride. But he says there is no distinction now between any of them or any of us. So that's sort of what happens in the church. Now, why has he waited so long then for that second coming or to finish his work with Israel? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll start in verse 4 because he said, you know, eventually what's going to happen if Christ doesn't come back? Peter didn't know how long it would be. He said, but people are going to start saying this: "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was in the beginning of creation." For he said, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and by water. And he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire. He said, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So he says they better notice this. When they're mocking, you see, when they're mocking the second coming, where is he? Nothing's ever changed. He's not coming back. He goes, they better be careful with that because he is coming back and he's going to judge them. Not with water this time, like Noah, but with fire. We looked at that earlier in the study. Then he says, and do not let this one fact escape your notice. He says, beloved, he said that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Best way to say it, God is timeless. Time is irrelevant. You see, and here's why I usually get some people saying, I don't understand it. Eternity will not be a long time. Now, I know you think it will be, but it won't be. It's timeless. Time is a creation of God's. It's just time. I just read an astrophysicist. He's not Christian. Secular astrophysicist. I was so interested in the article that he was writing about time, so I thought I'd write it. And his view is, it's kind of interesting because he's in a little trouble even with other astrophysicists, but his view is time doesn't exist. Time is the imaginary creation of human beings. There's no such thing as time, he says. And so the question would be, well, why would humans invent it then? And he said, because they'd go insane if they didn't have it. Now, I didn't agree with all of his thoughts, but it was interesting. The guy's a smart guy. He's got a PhD from somewhere. You know, I mean, he's really tried to think this through. But the point that he was making is that I think it is true. You and I cannot think outside of a time continuum. We just can't. Boy, I can remember I was like 14 years old in a Lutheran church, you know, and they were singing Amazing Grace, and the last verse, which is an amended verse, you know, and we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I'm like 14, 10,000 years of singing a song, 10,000 years, and we're going to start over then? 10,000 more, then 10,000 more, you know, how's this? That sounds horrible. A 14-year-old kid, you know, that just sounds like, what? I don't get it. Well, and the reason is, we naturally refer to it as a long, long time. But it's a timeless state. You see, time's a creation. It's the fourth dimension. It's a creation. But we'll be timeless. God is timeless. That's why he said, I never was, and I never will be. I only am. You see, that's what he told Moses. You tell them that Yahweh, I am that I am, sent you. Because I am. I'm not was and will be. I am. Now, I use was and will be to talk to you because all you can understand is was and will be. You have to think about it. That's why, by the way, how much does he really tell us about heaven? Not so much. You see? And so my thought of heaven is this. It's an eternal state. And the only limits of heaven will be God's imagination and God's power. So I feel good about that. You see, and by the way, think about it. When we think about heaven, you hear it at funerals all the time. What do we think about heaven? Oh, Uncle Louie's going to be doing crawfish boils every day in heaven, you know. I mean, we always do. We think of one thing and think of any of it and doing it forever. You see, forever, it'd be like, oh, this is, come on. But that's not what it's like. It's 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to God. God says, time doesn't matter to me. You see, the time isn't to me. It doesn't matter. You know, whether I wait 1,000 years or wait one day, it makes no difference to me. It's timeless. I said this once and got myself in a world of trouble. I'll say it again, but I don't want any comments about it. But I actually said once that, you know, when you have someone's dearly departed that you love and has gone on to be with the Lord, you'll get there at the same time because there is no time. You see, and that gave someone headaches. But all I'm saying is, you see, we keep thinking like, you know, he's up there waiting for you. Boy, when is she coming? You know, Lord, this can't be heaven for me until she gets here. You see, it's not like that. It's different. It's just different. Again, I use it all the time, but I want you to burn it into your mind and your thinking. That's why C.S. Lewis, one of the most brilliant Christians who ever lived, said, the moment I step into heaven, I will say, of course. He thought about it a lot. I will just say, of course. You see, instead of all this thought that we have, what's that going to be like? Of course. I'll know as I'm known. I finally get it. Wow. It's a good deal. It's a wonderful thing. But notice this. When he says the reason the Lord waited, it doesn't matter about the Lord with time. And he says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's given man a lot of time. You see, and if I have to wait another 50 years because there'll be another 62 million people come to Christ, I'm fine with that. God knows when the body of Christ will be complete, and that's when we'll be gone, when the body of Christ is complete. So that's why is this 2,000 years? The Lord knows. I'm comfortable with that. You see, I am. But the point of it is that the next thing that will happen in sequence will be the rapture of the church, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. We'll talk about the rapture of the church. I want to say one more thing, though. I want to talk about the fact of with Israel and what changed. We are in a kind of unique period of history. I am not the prophet nor son of one. I'm not predicting anything. The rapture has been imminent since the time of Paul. But there are some unique things with Israel. As you know, the nation is not exactly dispersed as it was. In 1881 is when they first started going back to the land. In 1881 to 1900, 30,000 Jews from Russia who were being persecuted in Russia went to Palestine to live. 30,000 in 1881 to 1900. Then in 1897 was the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland, where the Jews began to strategize, is there a way for us to go back to our land? In 1904 to 1914, 32,000 more from Russia being persecuted went to Palestine. So you have around 65,000 Jews at that time. In 1924 to 1932, 78,000 Polish Jews went to Palestine. So now you start seeing more and more numbers in Palestine. And then in 1934, 230,000 Jews from Germany were able to get out of Europe and get to the Promised Land. Those who read the signs early and got out. From 1940 to 1948, 95,000 Jews got out of Europe to Palestine. And 6 million of them died. Killed over a third of their race. It's astounding. They were trying to get out. In 1948, then, the new state of Israel is born. And then the only other real significant thing with the land is in 1967, the Six-Day War, they took back Jerusalem and the West Bank, and they have kept it. And all of that, if you're looking at it, we'll look at it a little bit more. If you want to look at it prophetically, it's exactly what Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 36 and 37 about dry bones coming to life. And he says these dry bones are going to turn to life. What you never thought would ever be alive again is. And of all of the things that is most extraordinary about the prophecy concerning Israel is there's a nation there. I don't think anything that's ever happened in mankind could ever parallel that. There is no people group on earth that was not a nation for 2,000 years and went back and got their original nation. It just doesn't happen. Never. As I said, we're only a couple hundred years old, and just imagine if Native American Indians were able to take back our nation. You see, this went 2,000 years and they're back in the land. No matter how you look at it, that's extraordinary. I can remember reading, when I was in seminary, a scholar who was writing in 1921 or 22 about prophecy. And he said the biggest reason that he would never believe in a literal interpretation of prophetic passages is he said that would mean that there would have to one day again be a nation Israel. And he said, that has to be the biggest joke ever. There hasn't been a nation in Israel for 2,000 years. There never will be one. And it turned out there was one. You see, and that's extraordinary. I mean, no matter how skeptical you are, you have to deal with that fact. So next week, we'll deal with the rapture. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much. I pray that as we lay this foundational work of the distinction between Israel and the church, that it helps these people understand not only the way of reading and understanding the eschatology of the prophecy of your word, but understanding sort of our place in the prophetic calendar. Father, you tell us that we should always be on the alert. We should always be ready to meet our Lord. I pray we are. In Christ's name, amen.